Reading is from Hebrews 12, starting at verses 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also the heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And from Mark 10, starting at verse 13. Then they brought the little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. It's the word of God.
Friends, we're doing a series of sermons, and this is the last of this series called Christianity Explained. And you may have heard of the course, and we've tried to pull it apart and use it as a sermon series. Because, generally speaking, I've heard that there's some people who come to our church who love what our church stands for, but still don't really understand the gospel. And that is important, that we unpack it, pull it apart, and make it easy for people to understand. And so going back, as you might remember, the first half of the Christianity Explained course is all about who is Jesus and what has he done for us. Like the three legs of a stool, we looked at Jesus' life, his death, and then his resurrection from the dead. And those three legs of the stool are critical if you really want to understand Christianity. But it's not enough. You can have all the head knowledge in the world about Jesus and the history of Jesus. But the second part of the Christianity Explained course answers this question, which is a very, very biblical question. What must we do to be saved? If this is what Jesus has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, what then must we do if we're going to be saved? Now, to make it simple, I then organized the next four sermons all around R words. Does anyone remember the first R word? Recognize. Number one, that we come to God like beggars. We have nothing to offer him. It's not that we can bribe him or win some affection because he already loves us. Now, the issue is we must recognize that we have nothing really, but he has everything. And so we come and recognize ourselves before God, but also recognize the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ. The second R word, turn around. You've been going this way, turn around. Repent is the Greek word, which simply means stop going in that direction, change course. And the focus too often has been on feeling sorry for your sins, but we discovered that it's really not about feeling sorry. It's about doing something. You're going to repent. You're really going to turn around and make your life a different life than it was before. And that then leads into what you didn't hear last week when we were away on camp. I snuck back for the 8 o'clock service and I gave him a sermon on reconsider. And the idea is that we all have worldviews. We're born into a worldview as much as a fish is born into a sea, that it's hard to understand or even perceive the worldview that we all have. When Jesus calls us to come, he says, as much as is possible, leave that worldview behind and perceive the kingdom of God. Reconsider, or like Paul says in Romans 12, we need to have a renewal of the mind. And so, in fact, I could have used that as the R word. Reconsider. Today, we want to work on this fourth and final R word. The R word is receive. Let's pray, and then I want to talk about Kanye West. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we come to your word, we can come with an assurance that you want to speak to us. And we ask that you might help us to listen because we're so easily distracted. Calm us, quieten our hearts, and may our spirits, the deepest part of us, be attentive to hear you and speak to us and to hear and respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, Kanye West. What happened to Kanye West in the last month? Nobody knows. He's found Jesus. Well, yeah, he's a famous American rapper. And according to all reports, Kanye says that he's become a Christian. He says that he's been born again. In fact, the title of his latest album is Jesus is King. Now, has he really become a Christian? Michael, what do you think? You see, we had a debate at Recharge, right? Is he really a Christian or not? Well, Nancy, you missed out. But you see, it's a great thing, Recharge, our Bible study group, when we bring the relevant issues to bear on the Scriptures. How would we even know if Kanye West is a dinky die, fair dinkum, 100% pure Christian? How can we tell if someone has become a Christian? Well, we're going to find one answer, and amongst many, yes, but one answer is found in verse 15 of today's passage from Mark 10. Listen to what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. To put it in the positive, in order to enter the kingdom of God or receive the kingdom of God, you must become like a little child. It's the same words almost that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night and Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus asks, well, how is that even possible? Do I need to go back in my mother's womb and be born in that way? What Jesus is talking about is very similar here. We need to receive the kingdom of God as if we've been born all over again, as if we're starting all over again, as if we're little children. I hope you can see from the verse on the screen, this is not some simple feel-good invitation to receive Jesus into your heart. That might sound sweet, but that ain't what this is. Jesus isn't inviting us to do anything. This, my friends, is a non-negotiable ultimatum. You must receive. You must welcome the kingdom of God into your life. And you must do it in the way God tells us is the only way, and that is as a little child. And we could add to that verse, or else. Or else what? You will never enter it. As categorical as Jesus' words to Nicodemus, you must be born again. As with any ultimatum, we won't be able to follow it or fulfill it unless we understand what exactly is being asked of us. And that's what I want to do with you now. We need to unpack these very words because, as Jesus seems to indicate here, our eternal future depends upon it. So, to unpack a question or unpack a statement, you usually ask questions of it. So I'm asking two questions. The first question is this. What is this kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about? And why is it so important to him? That's the first question. Now, where would you go if you wanted to answer the question, what is the kingdom of God? Where in the Scriptures would you turn? I want to turn right back to Genesis chapter 1. Why do I say that? Because in the days of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve lived in the kingdom of God. You could say that the kingdom of God and the Garden of Eden were synonymous. Those who lived in the garden experienced all the delights of the kingdom. Not only was God their benevolent king and ruler, but he was also their friend. What we read in the scriptures is that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening. He wasn't just some king on a throne high up in the sky. He was the king who walked with them. He condescended to their very presence, entered into their lives. That is the kingdom of God. And under his watchful, loving care, Adam and Eve flourished. That is the kingdom of God. When human beings flourish. Because you flourish because in the kingdom of God, there's nothing to fear. There is nothing to worry about. And so you can give yourself fully to God and to others without fear. There's no shame, no hiding in the kingdom of God. That breeds harmony. That breeds life-giving relationships. That breeds the perfect world. The Garden of Eden was the kingdom of God on earth. But as we know, it wasn't long, in fact, two more chapters, and already God's kingdom on earth suddenly disappears. Through the surprising betrayal of one of God's very own creatures, something that he had made, namely the snake, also known as the devil. Yes, God made him. But he turns against God and through lies and deceit, uses God's word to confuse Adam and Eve. In turn, they learn to distrust God and each other. And you know, without trusting relationships, you can't have the kingdom of God. It's as if the Garden of Eden suddenly closed up like a dying flower before their very eyes. It disappeared from the earth. From that point on, we read in the scriptures that Satan became the ruler of this world. The rest of the Old Testament is the story of God reestablishing his kingdom on earth. How does he do it? He chooses a man by the name of Abraham, his wife Sarah. They begin a family with one child who begins a family of two children who begin a family of 12 children. And what you see is the gradual increase, the bounty of Adam and Eve's great, great, great whatevers in a new Garden of Eden called the land of Canaan. Canaan becomes the new place where God will establish his kingdom on earth. And God's hope is that over time, Israel will develop in her relationship with God, in intimacy with God, so that the whole earth will be enticed, drawn to Israel, and slowly the kingdom of God placed on earth in Canaan will now take over the whole world. In time, God's kingdom, as Habakkuk foretold, would expand until the whole earth was filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. At least that was God's intention. And the sad fact is the Old Testament ends without this kingdom even being tangible on earth. Israel has not only failed to live as God's people, but they've failed to spread God's kingdom because they have failed to live as God's children. And so the kingdom of God, if you like, by the end of the Old Testament, is non-existent. That's when Jesus enters. And that's why we have something called the New Testament, because there's a new story. Jesus comes, and as we've seen in our studies so far in Mark's Gospel, there's new excitement as Jesus heals the sick and casts out demons and feeds the multitudes and raises the dead and calms the raging seas. You see, all these actions are visual evidence or reinforcement of what Jesus has already declared to be true. Namely, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is here. Where? Well, look around you. See what I'm doing. This is the evidence of the kingdom of God. it's evidence that the Garden of Eden is being restored on earth. And for the most part, interestingly, the people of Israel are eager to receive their king. If you jump over to John chapter 6, you'll find a very interesting story. It's a story about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Just 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and a multitude of 5,000 men, not counting women and children, are fed. In fact, there are 12 basketfuls of bread that are brought back to Jesus. The people watching have seen a miracle, and they can't help themselves from coming to Jesus. Look what it says in verses 14 and 15 of John 6. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, namely the multiplication of bread and fish, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, I want you to imagine yourself in this picture. You've just been fed and you've watched the multitudes fed and there are 12 baskets of bread filled coming back to Jesus, and you're scratching your head and thinking, how in the world did he do that? And then you think, this is evidence of what he's been saying all along. The first declaration he ever made on earth, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." This must be the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. There's no hunger, no thirst. People are taken care of. I know what we should do. Let's go and grab him. Let's force him to be our king. And then everything that we do and all that we engage in this world and the place that we live in will become the Garden of Eden. Isn't that how it works? Can we force the kingdom of God? It's interesting because you can imagine the people thinking, now's the time. If we put some pressure on him, maybe Jesus will make a move. He will be our king, and the Garden of Eden will finally come as the kingdom is established on earth. Why does Jesus walk away? Why does he actually go and hide? Which is interesting. He goes and hides from them. He goes to the other side of the lake where they can't follow him. Why does he do that? Because he doesn't want to accept their sort of kingdom. This is what Mark 10 is really all about when you think about it. He is afraid of them coming with their own vision or own version of an earthly kingdom. They want to make him king by force. In other words, they think the kingdom of God can be established through pure pride, power, force, might. We can get what we want if we just wrestle him to the ground, force him to be our king. The people who wanted Jesus to be king were coming with adult eyes and adult values, while Jesus, what he wanted was childlike eyes. They were the values of God's kingdom. And that's why Mark 10 is so instructive. Listen again. See, Jesus says that the only way to receive God's kingdom is to receive it like a little child. In other words, that's the only deal. There's no alternative. There's no other way for the kingdom of God to be established. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So this leads us to a second question. The second question is, just taking it and teasing it a bit further, how then can someone with adult eyes, an adult perspective on life, become like a little child? This is the whole essence of Nicodemus's question. How can I become again like a little child? Do I need to go back in my mother's womb and start again? And the answer is found in the wider context of Mark 10. What do we find at the beginning of the passage? We're told that people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. Have you ever seen this painting? Take a good look. You see, most of the pictures of the little children and Jesus are just that. Jesus with little children. They're climbing all over him, having fun with him. But that's not the picture of Mark 10. It's not just Jesus hanging out with kids. What's happening? The adults, the parents, are fighting for a place to get their kids touched by Jesus. It's kind of like the story that we already saw about the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. What did she do? She fought her way through the crowd for one and one reason only. What was she going to do? If only I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. You see the parents? What are they doing? Jostling for position, wrestling with each other. Get out of my way! Get out of my way! I want my child blessed! And of course, everybody wants the same thing. And you can imagine why the disciples say, hold on, this is getting chaotic. Get out of here. You're bothering the master. Who was right? Was it right for the parents to bring their children to Jesus to have him touch them? Or was it right for the disciples to discourage people from coming? Because as you know, there's a lot of superstition. You know, the old rabbit's foot, if I only touch it, maybe my life will go well. Or, you know, I follow the astrology charts and everything will be sweet. Is this just another case of some sort of superstitious behavior? If we can only touch Jesus, everything will be sweet. Our kids will sleep better at night. It's funny because people come and get their kids baptized. Sometimes you wonder what their motives are. Is it just because the kid cries a lot and they want to see the kid quieten down? Will baptism do some miraculous thing to the child? Is this the way the parents thought? I think so. That they had some strong belief that if only Jesus would touch their kids, something would happen. Something would rub off onto their children. I believe they're right. Something does rub off. What is it? From a theological perspective, right? I'm here to give you theological answers. So let me give you the only theological answer that I can work out. Because everything else sounds like superstition to me too. But the only way I can understand this passage and all the others like it, like the woman with the issue of blood, what caused her to be healed? Jesus tells us, I felt power go out of me. Have you ever touched someone who's got an electrical charge? Yeah? Particularly in North America where, you know, the winters are cold and everything gets really dry. And static electricity, all you have to do is, you know, shuffle your feet a little bit. And boy, you can give someone a good shock when they come to put their hand on your shoulder. Whack! I think something like that is happening. You see, where is the charge coming from? Jesus is connected to his Father. Everything he does is in connection with his Father. I do nothing on my own, he says. Everything I do because of my Father and with my Father. Now, if you understand it this way, that those who were coming to Jesus were coming to connect into his own relationship with the Father. So the parents were bringing their children because they could see that in this man there was something deep, something mysterious, something connected with eternity. Wouldn't you bring your child to Jesus? Because there's something wonderfully deep and mysterious about his relationship with God. He, God's only Son, can make you, as you come to him, also a son and a daughter of God. That's the connection. Through Jesus, you can receive his fullness of the Father and the fullness of his Spirit. In other words, as you receive Jesus, you receive the one who sent him. He said that many times. If you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. And you also receive the Holy Spirit. If you've got God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming to you, towards you, into you, you've got the kingdom of God. You've got the fullness of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is relational. Relating, knowing, experiencing the love of the Father in the Son by the Holy Spirit. That's what these parents wanted their kids to experience. And they're jostling because they know how real it is. This little story, I think, offers some helpful insight into how we can receive the kingdom of God like little children. To start with, we each individually must come to Jesus with a childlike faith. In other words, we need to believe, we have to believe, that He alone is our connection with the Father. That He alone, the divine Son of God, is the only way to the Father's heart. Jesus Himself said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Because I alone have the true relationship. You can't enter into the relationship by going another way. Because no one knows the Father like I know the Father. If you want that relationship, come to me and I'll take you to my Father. And I'll fill you with His Spirit. And you will have an experience of the kingdom of God. That's the only starting point for receiving the kingdom of God like a little child. By coming with childlike faith and receiving Jesus, His Father, and the Spirit. And as you do that, the kingdom of God becomes yours. But let me say one more thing. This is not a one-off event. Like, back in July 1957, I experienced the kingdom of God. Well, yeah, okay, that's great. Now what? Are you still experiencing it? Are you still receiving it? See, here's the difficulty with a lot of Christians, including myself. We easily go back to a place where we once believed. Andre Crouch wrote a song, which I often sang as I was journeying in my journey of faith. Take me back, dear Lord, to the place I first believed you. In other words, keep inspiring me to receive your kingdom every day of my life. Every day is a new day to receive the kingdom like a little child. If you don't, if you bypass the ultimatum, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never. Because it's not a one-off. I did it back in 1957. It's good enough for then. It's good enough for now. No. If you're not continually receiving it, if you're not continually living like a little child in the arms of your Father and in the presence of your brother Jesus, you'll never receive the kingdom. Why? Because adult attempts at receiving the kingdom are all manipulative. I want the kingdom because I want something from it. This is the discussion we had about Kanye West, wasn't it? What's he out for? You know, what's he trying to do? He's just becoming a Christian because he sees that massive Christian music business and the money that he can get. So that's what he's done, right, Michael? Isn't that what you said? Kind of, yeah. But you see, if Kanye means business, it's not just, I've received it. And I became a child yesterday, but I'm not a child anymore. Now, if he really has genuinely received it, he's going to keep receiving it. An ongoing present tense. Now, the last part of the sermon I want to now unpack. What does that look like? What are aspects that you see in children that reflect the way we must come and receive the kingdom of God? Now, I've got four granddaughters. And so they give me fuel to imagine. I'm going to start with the first of what I think are four aspects of what it looks like to become like little children. And the first is joyful excitement. Have you ever read books to children? And you know, with Hazy, you can't stop because she keeps wanting to go back and get more because she loves to imagine. She gets excited. She gets so caught up in the story, the mystery, the fantasy. Even as children grow a little older, they start to read Harry Potter and they get consumed by the imagination. It's joyful, it's exciting, because the mysteries of life are joyful and exciting. You know, there's a hugely deep mystery about the kingdom of God. Paul says it on numerous occasions when he talks about the kingdom of God. He calls it a mystery. And the mystery is something we need to always be joyfully excited about every day of our Christian life. If you're not joyfully excited about the kingdom, then you've lost your childlike faith. And I know that's true of a lot of Christians, isn't it? Ho-hum, I'm still a Christian. Jesus hasn't come back yet. I guess I got to go to work. Right? I mean, what sort of a life is... Oh, dear. Let's become like little children. Joyfully excited. Knowing that today is a little bit more of the kingdom that we can experience than yesterday. Something new to discover in joyful excitement. If that doesn't describe you, if you are not joyfully excited about the kingdom of God right now, let me pray for you, because I think we need to address it. So I'm going to just pause right now and pray. Lord Jesus, the author of life, would you speak to our spirits right now, to the deepest part of our very being, and call forth in us the child who is joyfully excited about the mystery, the adventure, the journey that you are taking us on. May we wake up tomorrow morning so excited, because we're not only reading a story, we're part of a story. The unfolding of the kingdom of God as it increases and grows over the earth. Jesus calls your spirit to attention, to receive the kingdom like a little child, joyful and excited. Amen. Secondly, again, as I think about my grandchildren, I see hopeful anticipation. Hazy had her fifth birthday party last week. What happens at a birthday party? Give me a scenario. What happens at a birthday party? What's the first thing that happens at a birthday party? Cake! Well, that's not quite the first thing yet, but it's getting there, right? First of all, there's games. And lots of food, right? So kids are arriving and they're eating and munching, and then they have some sort of organized games. And Java made a great job of making the games for Hazy's party, and it was all wonderful. But you could see something in Hazy's eye. What was it? The presents. You know, at every turn, when can I open my presents? It's kind of like, you know, when you're going on a holiday, are we there yet? It drives parents crazy. But it's joyful. It's hopeful anticipation. This is how we should receive God's kingdom, with the hopeful anticipation of a child. You see, the kingdom of God is not fully here, as Jesus said. It's coming. It's near. It's partially here. We're experiencing it. We're tasting it. But it's not yet here in its fullness. Are you waiting each day for a little bit more? For a bit more of eternity? A bit more of God's presence in your life? A bit more of the gift of God's Spirit? You know, have you ever wondered why Pentecostals raise their hands in worship? They are simply acting like little children. And you might say, yeah, that's right. They're acting like little kids. They got their hands all over the place. Nobody's doing anything but just... No, they're acting like little children in the positive sense. You see, they're not looking around and saying, oh, I wonder if anybody's watching me. You know, oh, I better not raise my hand because somebody might catch me. You see, they're just getting caught up in the motion, in the moment. And they've understood the amazing gift of the kingdom. And that's why their hands are outstretched. You see the position? I receive. And it reminds me of the reading why I had Hebrews 12 read. Verse 28 says this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, notice the ongoing present tense, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. Now, acceptable worship is child worship. When you are so engaged that you can't help yourself. You notice when kids sing, half of them are off tune. But boy, is it wonderful. They're just belting it out. You know, the Wiggles? And the kids are all singing along and they can't help. That is the hopeful anticipation that I'm talking about here. So let me call your spirit to attention as I pray over you. May your spirit receive this gift of hopeful anticipation that you can say tomorrow will be a better day than today. That as you anticipate the fullness of the kingdom of God coming in your life, tomorrow you will taste more than you tasted today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thirdly, Hong, are you okay? You need somebody. Joseph. Joseph's not here. Sorry. Okay, that's all right. Just in case. Curious wonder. Take a look at that picture. Come on. Doesn't it melt your heart? What is that kid doing? He's looking at something with a magnifying glass. Is it an ant or is it just a blade of grass? But whatever it is, this kid is wondering. His curiosity has got him. What's going on down there? I pick up Hazy on Thursday afternoons from preschool. And it's funny because I can sneak in. Well, kind of sneak in. She usually catches me and says, "Poppy, poppy, poppy," and so runs to the door. But when I catch her unawares, and I watch her engaged in something, boy, is she full on. She's looking at something. She's experimenting with something. She's playing a game. She's enjoying whatever she's doing. It's all or nothing, right? Isn't that the child that we love? There's a curious wonder about life itself. That's how we must receive the kingdom. Ongoing, like little children, always wondering what tomorrow will bring. You see, you're on a journey, I'm on a journey, and we're not on the same. But what your life is going to look like and mine is going to be the same because we're all going to look like Jesus. The channels of transformation, however, differ. So your journey is different to mine, but boy, I want to watch yours, and you want to watch mine as we grow, as we get shaped and changed more and more into Jesus' image. That's the curious wonder. How can it be that God would love me so much? How can it be that He would spend so much time to shape me? The curious wonder of the Christian, ongoing. Now, if you've lost your wonder, I'm going to pray for you. Father, I pray over my friends, even as I pray over myself, that any wonder that we lost, the curiosity that just drives us to know more, to discover more, to experience more, may that drive reconsume us, be rekindled in us. Jesus, will you, by your Spirit, come and give us a new wonder that we might be like little children again, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And of course, last, but probably most importantly of all, helpless dependency. When you go to the maternity ward of a hospital and take a good look around you, you'll see a bunch of helpless dependent babies. Not one of those children is going to walk home. Not one of them is going to say, "Mom, thanks for that. You delivered me. I think I can take it from here." What's your Christian life? If you have at some point in time said, "Okay, God, thank you. You made me a new creature, and now I'm going to take it from here. I got it." You have lost the plot. I think a lot of us as Christians begin a good race. This is Paul's words to the Galatians. "You began a good race. Who cut in on you? Who bewitched you, O Galatians, that you'd start again, but this time in your own strength?" You can't do that. You can only continue in His strength. Helpless dependency. You can't receive it, the kingdom of God, any other way. And you can't continue in the kingdom of God in any other way. So, if you have kind of lost the plot and you've started to pull things into your own hands and take care of things in your own strength, so let me pray over you, because I think this is the moment where God wants to speak to your spirit. Heavenly Father, I ask in Jesus' name to draw our spirits out from our bodies. The earthly body that wants to control, the earthly mind that wants to fashion things in our own image. May our spirits rebel against that. and become like little children again. May our spirits see you and know that we are safe and secure, that we don't have to work everything out. Give us a new helpless dependency on you, Lord Jesus, as you take us to the Father and fill us with your Spirit. Amen. Well, back to Kanye West, right? He says he's become a Christian. How do we know? Well, I hope what we see in Kanye West is what I hope to see in you and in me. A childlike faith. The problem with Kanye, and I think the danger for Kanye, is that he's wealthy. That's easy to then pave your own way with your wealth and demand your own, you know, trajectory. And because everybody's kind of awing over him and pawing over him and wanting to get a part of him, he can imagine himself as Jesus almost. And there's a huge danger for Kanye West. He needs someone alongside of him who will keep him grounded in childlike faith. You know, not many years ago, well, it was a few years ago, Bob Dylan became a Christian. What happened? I have a feeling, again, that he got too quickly exalted as this new Christian. Look at him. Oh, he's one of us. He's the greatest. And in that adulation, he lost the plot and we lost the plot because we put him over all the rest of us. Keep him close. Kanye West needs to be kept close to the church, not exalted. He needs to be reminded that he, like us, the only way forward is being like little children. We need to come to Jesus with childlike faith, excited by the mystery, joyfully expectant of his eternal gift, always curious to discover the wonderful possibilities of life in Christ, and ultimately, always helplessly dependent on his grace. As Jesus said, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.